Some of you may know. Some of you probably don't. How many of you knew I was giving my testimony today? Just show of hands. Okay. That's why the rest of you were here then. You didn't know. They'd be like, oh, that's a good day to sleep in. But the topic today that I want to share is the redemptive work of the Spirit. And my testimony is not, it's not one of these, you know, great revival, breakout, inspiring testimonies of, you know, I was living in sin for years and, you know, I was like a crackhead or, you know, a dope fiend or anything like that. And, you know, out there selling machine guns to minors and stuff like that, you know, nothing like that. And then all of a sudden I met Jesus, you know. It's not that kind of testimony. So I really had to dig deep this week to say, okay, Lord, you know, I've shared my testimony in the past, but like, how do I really put this into words where it's relevant and it's relatable to the church? I'm not going to assume that everybody that's here today already has a relationship with Jesus. But if you do, and you are at a place in your life, or you've ever been in a place in your life where you feel like that relationship is somewhat disconnected, I can relate. I've been there. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. And hopefully, I just hope that the Holy Spirit will encourage you in his redemptive work, the way that he's done in my life. And that you can see that, you know, God has not given up on you. He does not just forget about his children when we go astray. He does have a plan for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray real quick. Father God, we come to you this morning. Lord, it's amazing what you do in our lives as your children, the redemptive work that only you can do. Lord, we can't even explain it. There's times where I can't even fathom it. I can't comprehend how or why you would spend the time or the effort to draw me back to you. Lord, I'm humbled, I'm grateful, and I'm amazed. Lord, I pray for the heart of everyone that's here this morning to be open to this testimony, God, not for my glory, but for yours. And Lord, I pray that if there are those this morning who don't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would hear something today that would draw them to you, Father. Lord, if there are those here today that do know you as Lord and Savior, but maybe don't feel like their relationship with you means anything anymore, I pray that you would remind them of your love for them. All these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to share a story with you real quick before I go into my story. And it's in Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And unless this is your first time to ever sit in a church, I'm sure you've heard this story. But I just want to remind you, it's such a great story. So Luke 15:11, Jesus is talking. And he had just finished telling a couple of parables about things that are lost and recovered. And this is just one more example that he wants to share. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And the father divided his property between the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And that's a pretty good setup for my testimony. Let me start with my childhood. When I was a kid, my childhood definitely was not normal, okay? By the age of 11, I had already been exposed to drug use, alcohol abuse, pornography, extramarital affairs, and a Kiss concert. I don't know if you've ever been to a Kiss concert, but it's definitely not a place for a four-year-old, okay? So at 4 years old, you know, I'm running around the house in my Superman underoos singing, I want to rock and roll all night, party every day. This was by the time I was 11. My parents were clueless on how to raise a kid. They didn't have a clue. I don't say that because I blame them. I say that because I understand now as a parent. I think they were trying. I think they did their best, but they just didn't have a clue. I remember times as 4 or 5, 6 year old, when my parents were separated, my mom and I would live down in South Texas with my grandparents. And I'm not sure why, but my mom would take me with her to these parties sometimes instead of leaving me at my grandparents' house. And there were times where I would literally sleep on a stranger's floor. Didn't even know whose house I was at because my mom was passed out in the back room, high on drugs, drunk, doing God knows what. And as a child, I thought that was normal. I didn't know any different. But it began to shape some things in my life and in my heart that to this day I still have to have God's redemptive power to deal with. My grandparents did the best they could. They tried to expose me to church to counterbalance all the crazy stuff my mom was exposing me to. And at the church that they attended down in South Texas, I met a wonderful preacher and his wife. His name was Brother Scott. And this man had solid white hair. And I mean, it was like as thick as a cotton field. His hair was so awesome. I'm so jealous even today. And he had the thickest white hair and the thickest white mustache to match. I mean, he looked like Colonel Sanders without the bow tie. But this guy was so genuine. And he really was probably the first exposure that I ever had to a pastor. And for those of you that don't know, my first name is actually Jeremy. I changed it when I was a kid because my best friend growing up was Jeremy, and people got us confused all the time. So I started going by my middle name. But when I was little, I still went by Jeremy Livingston. And every time Brother Scott saw me walk in the door, he'd go, "Why, hello there, Laramie." And one day I asked him, I said, "Brother Scott, why do you always call me Laramie? My name is Jeremy Livingston." He goes, "No, your name's Laramie Jivingston." So it stuck. As long as I knew Brother Scott, I was Laramie Jivingston. And he just had a unique way about him that related to adults and kids alike. And that also had an influence in my life. And I'll never forget his precious wife. I nicknamed her Little Miss Scott because for somebody who wasn't a midget, she probably is the shortest lady I've ever met in my life. I mean, I think I was pretty much eye to eye with her when I was about 5 years old. Maybe a little bit of an exaggeration, but Little Miss Scott was so sweet and just so patient. This lady, when I knew her, she was probably, I'd say, already in her late 50s, and she was back there teaching the children's church. And I had the awesome privilege of being in her class on the Sundays that we were with my grandparents. And I'll never forget, one Sunday in Little Miss Scott's class, she said, "All right, kids, this week we're going to act out a scene from the Bible." Oh, man, I was excited because I like to act, and I wanted to know, like, oh, we get to act in church. This is awesome. So she says, "We're going to act out the scene where Jesus is crucified." Huh? I'm thinking, what does crucified mean? Didn't have a clue. I didn't even know what that meant. I'd heard stories about Jesus, you know, playing with little kids, letting them sit on his lap. And I thought, oh, that's what we're going to do. Jesus is crucified. "Miss Scott, can you explain to me what that means?" "Yes, Jeremy, I'll explain to you." So she reads me the story of Jesus coming in and the soldiers are beating him on his back and laying a cross on him and pushing a crown of thorns down on his head. And my little five-year-old heart started to break. I thought, what kind of story is this to tell little kids in church? "Miss Scott, I got a lot of stock in you, but I don't know about this. How are we going to act this out?" She goes, "I'll tell you what, Jeremy. I'm going to give you a part that doesn't have a lot of lines. Since you haven't heard this story before, you stand over here and you're going to be the soldier. And you're going to take this little band of leather straps, and this is going to be a whip. And all you have to do is when Thomas over here walks through, he's going to play Jesus. When he walks through, all you have to do is act like you're hitting him on the back and yell at him." "Okay, Miss Scott." So Little Thomas comes through, and he's kind of like, and he's playing Jesus. Thomas had heard the story before, so he knew how it went. He knew how to play the part. So he's walking, get his arms out, you know, making all the faces and stuff. And I take the little whip, and I'm like, ah! Ah! And Miss Scott's like, no, like you're mad, Jeremy. Like you're mad. Like you want to hurt him. And the funny thing is, like, it sounds funny to tell it now, but in that moment, as that story unfolded, I started to, for the first time in my life, understand who Jesus really was outside of a painting on the wall of a white dude with a beard and long hair. And I started to understand for the first time in my life what he actually went through for me. Now, granted, I'm 5 or 6 years old, man. I didn't have a track record of sin. I mean, you know, my biggest sin at that point was probably sticking my tongue out at my mom when she turned her back because she told me to do something I didn't want to do, you know, disobedience. So as the week went on, it just kept eating at my heart. Man, Jesus did that for me. And I started wondering, like, what is sin? What have I done that caused him to have to go through that for me? And I talked to my grandmother that week, and she very elaborately explained to me why Jesus died and the plan of salvation and all that. And she said, Jeremy, you can accept this, and you can receive the gift that Jesus died to give you. Would you like to do that? I said, yeah, Mama, I would. She said, well, why don't we go to the church and talk to Brother Scott? I said, I don't want to talk to Brother Scott. He's going to call me Laramie. She goes, no, I really think if you have some questions, he could explain them a little bit better than I could. So we went to the church. Sure enough, we walk in the office. Well, hello, Laramie. Hey, Brother Scott. What brings you here today? I said, well, little Miss Scott told me that Jesus died for my sins, and that he was abused and beaten, and he was hurt for me. And I don't really like that, but I heard that the reason he did that was so that I could live with him forever in heaven. Is that true, Brother Scott? He said, Jeremy, yes, it is. The tone changed. This was a serious moment. He said, do you understand what that means? Do you understand what it means to be a sinner? And I said, I think I do, Brother Scott. He said, do you understand why Jesus died on the cross? I think I do. He goes, well, why don't you explain it to me? So I told him. He said, yeah, that's pretty much dead on. He said, you see, it's so simple, even a child can get it. That's how great our God is. He said, do you want to receive that gift today? Yeah, Brother Scott, I do. So we prayed together on that hardwood floor of that church. And he led me in the prayer of salvation. And normally this is where somebody's testimony would be hitting, you know, like the peak. And, you know, maybe a couple more statements and it's over. But, you know, at 5 years old, I still had a lifetime of mistakes to make. And I guess, you know, I could say that really I'm like the poster child for ups and downs, mountains, valleys, you know, attempts and failures. I've had so many attempts and failures in my life in so many different areas that there have been days when I'm just like, why do I even get up anymore? Why even try? I'm probably just going to fail. And that Holy Spirit just keeps nudging. Come on, man, get up. Keep going. So a few years later, my parents and I, my parents got back together, and we moved out to Lake Palestine in Chandler. And it was kind of a fresh start for them. They decided that they were going to leave all the affairs behind and, you know, the drugs and the alcohol and the bad friends that were influencing them in a negative way. And we're going to start fresh. We're going to be a family for real this time. We're going to give our best shot. And as great as those years were, living out by the lake, going fishing every day after school, seeing my parents get back in church and actually, you know, be a couple for once, it was during this time that I was first exposed to pornography. And I was probably, I'd say, 9 or 10 years old. And one of our neighbors across the street, his parents owned a video store, and they had an adult section. So he invited me over, and he says, "Hey, I want to show you something. You're not going to believe this." And to this day, I wish I had never been allowed to go to his house. He didn't know what he was doing, but he opened a door in my life that I will always have to make a decision to close. That temptation will always be there. And I'm not saying that opportunity wouldn't have come up some other point in my life, but it came up that day, and I remember so vividly just all the questions in my mind and all those things, you know, of being exposed to that. So a couple years later, we moved again, and, you know, during my teenage years, I really, for the first time, I guess, started to understand what it was to live a double life. And this was my first exposure to a Pentecostal church as well. And let me tell you, if you've never seen grown people run across the tops of pews in church service, you have not lived, okay? I mean, that is classic grade A entertainment for a teenager, all right? So I go to Pentecostal church, I'm like, "Whoa, look at that dude. Whoa, look at that dude. Oh my God. Look at her. Oh, man. That brother just took off running." It was pretty amazing. And, you know, Mark shared a couple weeks ago that, you know, who of you guys were one of those friends that I invited to church? I started out as one of those friends, and then I was hooked. And it wasn't all about, you know, the acrobatics and stuff like that. I mean, the Holy Spirit really, really started to work in my life there. But, you know, the thing is that during this time, like I said, I started to learn how to live a double life, and I started to learn how to really kind of compartmentalize my life. Because at church, my mom and I were one thing. We were the good Christian family whose husband usually stayed home on Sundays because he worked so hard during the week and he's just tired. But we're here faithfully, and we're going to get involved in church. We're going to, you know, be here every time the doors are open, every time there's a camp meeting, revival, church cleaning day, whatever. I'm there scrubbing toilets. I'm not lying. We were there every time the doors were open. But when we went home, it was a different story. When we went home, Dad would go to work during the week, and Mama would go crazy. I'm not lying. There were times where I would lock myself in my room, because if I came out, I was either going to be thrown on the ground, shaken, slammed up against the fridge, cussed out, punched, whatever. I didn't know what to expect. And this was on a good day. There were bad days. And again, I'm not telling you these things because I'm blaming my mom or my dad. I'm just saying these are the things that God has brought me through. And he's also done a redemptive work in my relationship with my parents, because there had to come a time where I forgave my mom for doing those things. And that didn't happen until I was an adult. But the teenage years taught me that, okay, here's how it works, Michael. If you're going to be a Christian, you be a Christian at church. But if you're going to be a normal person, you be a normal person outside of church. So all those things that you can't do in front of your church friends, it's okay to do over here. But all those things that you can't do in front of your lost friends, you can do over here. And man, I got good at it. I mean, I was the master of being a chameleon. So at church, man, I'm all raising my hands. I'm playing the drums. I'm singing, writing songs. God's good all the time. All the time, God is good. And then after church, when I'm at school, when I'm at work, when I'm hanging out with friends, the stuff that came out of my mouth would probably make the wallpaper curl up inside of a church. I'm not lying. It was bad. And I wasn't like into drugs and alcohol and stuff like that. But you know what? I didn't have to be, because the stuff that was going on inside of my heart showed the evidence that I was so far from God and I really didn't understand him or who he wanted to be in my life. It's a wonder that I was even involved in church at that point. But the funny thing is, I began to write songs and I would kind of vent through these songs about things that I couldn't say to my parents, things that I couldn't express to my friends. I would vent through lyrics and through music. And I'd be up at the church when nobody else was up there, and I'd be singing these songs and just pounding out the keys and stuff. And the pastor would walk by, and he would affirm, you know, that, Michael, I think God is preparing you for a ministry in worship. I think God's calling you to that. You obviously have that talent, and you love music so much. You just need to listen to the right music. But he would affirm that, and I didn't understand that at the time. I was like, yeah, all right, Brother Bachelor, that's cool. That's cool, man. But, you know, I don't mind singing in church, you know, sometimes, but I got bigger plans. I mean, I'm going to be in Nashville someday, and, you know, I'm going to be out there recording and doing CDs and stuff. I mean, that's really where it's at. And he would say, okay, well, I'll pray for you. And so God began to use those songs and those lyrics that he would give me and that I would write, kind of as music therapy, I guess you could say. And then he would affirm that calling on my life through other men of God. But still, man, I didn't get it. I was supposed to be the next Stephen Curtis Chapman, you know. I mean, so what I do, I go out and I grow the mullet, you know, and I'm driving around my guitar. And I'm, yeah, man, this is awesome. A couple years later, I came to my senses and cut my hair, and then it just went downhill from there. Once I started cutting, man, I just got addicted. I was like, oh, let's go shorter and shorter. But skipping ahead to, you know, adulthood, some of those bad patterns, like I said, that I developed as a teenager of separating my life into little boxes and compartments, and so many of us do that. Obviously, that bled over into my adult years, and I moved to Kentucky for a couple of years. You know, it wasn't Nashville, but it was close. And I was gonna go up there and become a famous songwriter. And I had some friends up there that had connections that never seemed to pan out. But, you know, they were going to hook me up with these songwriters and stuff and get me in the door. And, you know, a couple of years in Kentucky, then I came back and started school at TJC. And day two at TJC, I see this girl with dark brown hair walking down the sidewalk with a buddy of mine from high school. And I'm like, oh, cool. There's Sean. I was like, oh, he must have a girlfriend. I was wrong. But anyway, I said, Sean, what's up, man? So he comes, talks to me, and introduces me to Lacey on day two of college at TJC. And never dreamed in a million years. Number one, that she would talk to me after that conversation, but that all these years later, God would bring our paths full circle again in ministry. And, so we hung out a lot at TJC. We'd, you know, write songs together and sing together and stuff, and got really involved in the BSM there and stuff. And then the next year, I was at the BSM and I see this blonde haired girl walk by. And I'm like, what is that? Good Lord. She's pretty. And then she turns and walks in the door, and I'm like, oh, I don't know. A couple months later, I ended up dating this girl. And a couple months after that, we ended up getting engaged. And then a few months after that, we ended up getting married. And God, you know, brought the most understanding, patient, perfect woman for me into my life that day. And she knew it before I did. You know, I'm clueless, man. Like I said, I got a track record of attempts and failures. The day she met me, she went home that night and told her mom, I met the guy I want to marry today. And her mom's like, whatever. It took me, you know, a few months later, and I'm like, I think I kind of like this girl. Yeah, this might go work. But the whole time God was saying, all right, stupid, come with me. No, don't date her. Nope, don't talk to her. This is the one I'm putting right in front of you. She's going to help you get through the journey. And she has. Very faithfully, very patiently. Well, our first year of marriage was awesome. Man, it was like we couldn't agree more. We couldn't get along better. You know, I mean, everything was just heaven on earth, right? Year two was awful. And most of it was probably my fault because, like I said, as I compartmentalized my life, one of the things that I learned to compartmentalize very early was anger. And I knew when to show my anger in the right settings, and I knew when to withhold it in the right settings. But when I had to withhold it too long, man, when I got in a setting I could let go, it was explosive. And there's only so long that you can fake that when you live with somebody 7 days a week, right? You can only hold it in so long. And especially when you start to, you know, share your opinions with each other and you realize that you are two different people and you realize that you both have your own brain and you make your own decisions, that anger really started to get stirred up in me. And I'll never forget, we would fight over the stupidest stuff, man. How many newlyweds do we have? Just show of hands. I'd say like 5 years or less. Okay. You've had some of those fights, right? The stupid fights. We went to Walmart or Brookshire's one time. I think it was Brookshire's. Went to Brookshire's one time. And we'd been married just over 2 years. I had a long day at work. I was frustrated. She had a long day at work. She was tired. Well, we were on a tight budget. And I decided, well, we probably need to get bologna this week. It's cheaper. So I go and grab bologna. I say, hey, I got some sandwich meat. I throw it in a buggy. I'm over here looking at the cheese. Turn around, put the cheese in the buggy. There's ham in the buggy. So I take the ham. I thought I'd grab bologna. Put it back in the case. Go back, look at something else. Come back, put it in the buggy. There's ham in the buggy again. By this time, I'm going, all right. It wasn't that long of a day. Like, something's going on here. So I said, hey, babe, did you put this ham in the buggy? She's like, mm-hmm. I said, well, we got to get bologna because it's cheaper. We don't have enough money for ham. Mm-mm. What do you mean, mm-mm? We're getting bologna. I never had to eat bologna growing up. My daddy always got ham. Well, I ain't your daddy. And I don't make as much as he does. So your husband's getting bologna. So I take the bologna or the ham. I throw it back in the case. I get the bologna. I throw it in the buggy. Go walk off. And I hear, poof. Turn around. She's taking the bologna out of the buggy, throwing it back in the meat case, taking the ham, throwing it back in the buggy. This goes on for like 5 minutes. We're throwing meat everywhere. We're chunking that stuff left and right and shaking the buggy and getting around. People are walking by going, come on, kids, come on. I wish we could have seen the surveillance cameras in the grocery store. I'm sure it was so stinking funny. Like, man, look at these people. They're like chunking sandwich meat, man. They're like about to have a knockdown drag out over bologna. Fight over the stupidest things. We left the store with bologna. I told you she's very patient. A couple years later, we decided to go back to school. So we moved to Nacogdoches to go to SFA. And a couple months later, we had our first daughter, Avery. And about a year and a half later, we had our second daughter, Whitney. And we were heavily, heavily involved in church during this time. Again, you know, just kind of those reoccurring patterns. If you're in church, you're in it 100%. Every time the door was open, we were there. We were doing, like, at one point, like 4 or 5 worship services a week with our worship bands. And every time there was a practice, we were there. We had our kids up there in, you know, playpens and strollers. And, you know, we're changing diapers right there and playing guitar the next minute, you know. And just so saturated with that. And feeling like this is what it takes to be close to God. this is how I feel like I'm pleasing God, is if I tie up every free second of my life doing something with ministry. And so that pressure was constantly on me. And Jennifer, growing up in a home as a pastor's kid, she understood that pressure, and she fell right into that pattern with me. Like, we understood, you do ministry. That's the noble thing to do in life. Everything else is just extracurricular. You know, every other job is just to pay the bills. And so the strange thing is we were so involved that we almost got to the point of burnout, but I felt the need to become even more involved. And I thought, I convinced myself, well, if I could just quit my job and just work at the church full time, then I would really, really be pleasing God. Because what I'm doing now, I'm exhausted. I'm tired. There was one point I was driving school buses in the morning, going to work at the grocery store, working at a hotel desk overnight, going back, driving school bus the next morning, and then every other day going to school. And that went on for like a semester and a half until I finally just burnt out. I had nothing left to give. I was falling asleep in my car at stoplights. It's a wonder I didn't kill myself driving down the highway. So I went to the doctor, and, you know, he said, man, you got sleep apnea, dude. You got to change your schedule. No, not happening, doc. Not happening. No, I can do it. I'm young. I can do it. Just give me some pills, man. Just keep me awake. He's like, well, that's only going to last so long. But I still thought, I got to do more. I got to fill up every second of my day doing ministry work. And so I started down this road of, okay, God, just open the door. Open the door somewhere for me to serve full time so I can quit this secular job. You know, I'm sick of you know, baking bread and donuts at the Kroger, and I'm sick of, you know, stocking shelves. I'm too talented for that. I'm above this. And I started to get prideful. And God honored my request. He opened a door in a little town called Hornbeck, Louisiana. Has anybody ever heard of Hornbeck, Louisiana in here? Okay, we'll pray for you. Hornbeck, Louisiana. How can I describe this? This church called me, okay? And they said, hey, we want you to come be our full-time music/youth pastor. Don't ever do that. But, man, I was stoked. This is my chance. I can do it. It's better than working five jobs. Now I only have two. So we go to Hornbeck. We uproot our family. They didn't even have a house for us. They're like, just come on. We'll find you a place to live when you get here. We got a couple. They say you can stay in their upstairs bedroom. They got a spare bedroom up there. Okay. Cool. So we get there. And while we are staying with this precious couple that we still love to this day, they were like parents to us during that time. I mean, they were truly a godsend that got us through that experience. But while we're staying in their house, the elders of the church find us a trailer, and they start fixing it up for us. And, I mean, it turned out nice. Nicest trailer I've ever seen. So we finally get to move into our trailer, and, you know, man, I'm just diving in, and I'm feeling fulfilled. I am serving God full time. I don't have any other distractions. I go to work. I put song lists together. I put youth sermons together. You know, I put another song list together for Sunday night. Man, this is the life. This is the life. This is ministry. And from day one, when I got to Hornbeck, I felt God's Spirit speaking to my heart. And it was so simple. He said, Michael, I want you to love them. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? Love who? Yeah, Lord, I love everybody. That's why I'm going into ministry, because I love people. And over the next couple of years, that message would keep popping up in my heart, almost like I could hear it in my mind. Michael, I want you to love them. Needless to say, that experience was probably the hardest, most stressful, most heartbreaking experience that I've ever had in my life, because people that I expected to be one way and a job that I expected to be one way was completely the opposite. I would have elders in the church grab me and all but cuss me out because I missed a choir practice to go to a youth rally. Why can't you be in both? I don't know. I'll try better next time. Try to split myself in two, I guess. I would have youth leaders lie on me and tell my kids that I got mad and threw my guitar down on a stage and kicked it off because people weren't singing. And I'm like, why? God, why? What is this? Is this what I gave up my comfortable life for? Is this what I uprooted my family for? To come be exposed to this? Are you kidding me? And that pride was rearing its head, man. And I was so angry. And it was like those times where I was really just pinned to the wall. I would hear that voice again. Michael, I want you to love them. After that experience was over, because when we felt like God was releasing us to go, we left. We moved back to Texas. We didn't leave until he told us to. I mean, I'm that hard-headed. I fail a lot, so I developed a thick skin. I was that hard-headed. I was like, I'm not leaving until they fire me or until God says it's okay to go. And God said it was okay to go. And so we moved back to Texas. Again, didn't have a house. I was like, man, this is becoming a bad pattern in our lives. Moving to towns where we don't have a house. What is up with that? We have two kids at this time, and we move in with Jennifer's parents, and they were gracious enough to open up their home until we found a place. And I start trying to rationalize what just happened. What was that all about? Why did I go there? God, why did you call me there and put me through all that? I mean, is that how you reward obedience? And folks, let me tell you, I got into a very dangerous place in my spiritual walk very quick. And I began to question even the existence of God. I began to question, if God does exist, then are we just his punching bags for amusement? Are we just here so he can just experiment and see what happens if I put him in this situation? Or what happens if I take this away from them? And I can tell you, I literally lost my mind. So when I tell you that it's a miracle that I'm standing here today, or that I'm even in a church today, I don't take that lightly. Because I got to a place that was so dark, and a place that was so far from God, that I literally lost my senses. I lost my mind. And I did not think I would ever get it back. I tried everything I could think of to try to keep a grip and try to get control and try to grasp some kind of sanity. And it was nothing. It was like a free fall. Folks, when we get away from God, we do stupid things. There was a point where I was so desperate to feel anything, to feel some kind of acceptance or anything, that I allowed myself to get into a bad situation. And I don't have to go into details. Maybe some of you have been there. But I basically became codependent on someone that was outside of my marriage that I did not need to be codependent upon. Instead of turning to my wife and saying, this is how I feel. I can't explain it. This is why I'm acting the way I'm acting. Can you help me? Instead, I shut off emotionally from my family. And I would tell this other person all these things. And they didn't have any advice. They couldn't tell me anything that was going to help. but they would coddle and they would support and they would say, oh, I understand, I'm sorry. Folks, it doesn't matter that that relationship didn't go any further than that. It was inappropriate, and it was something that almost cost me my marriage. And I tell you that, as hard as it is to say that, because I know from this day forward, some of you will struggle to trust me. But I share that with you because I'm not that man anymore. And that's only by the grace of God. So even though I don't have a testimony today of doing all these awful things before I became a Christian, the point of the testimony is not what I've accomplished, but what God's redemptive work has done in my life. And folks, he can do that. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how far you have run from God, how far you have pushed him away, how loud you have screamed, get out of my life. God can still bring back that which was lost. And that's the only reason that I'm standing here today to share this with you. It's because I hope that if there's anyone in this room that feels like there is nothing left between you and God, there is nothing that he can salvage, there is nothing that he can use in your life to point others to him, you're wrong. I want to finish this story real quick in Luke because I can relate to this young man. He thought he had a better idea than his dad had for him. And he thought, if I just have the resources and the freedom, man, I can make the perfect life for myself. Going back to verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered up all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Another version says he blew everything, spent everything he had, wasted it. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He went and got a job. That citizen sent him out into the fields to feed pigs. Can you imagine the disappointment he had in himself? Man, I came from money. I came from wealth. And I'm out here feeding pigs. What happened? And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It got so bad that not only was he feeding pigs, he was down there in the troughs just trying to get some of their food. I don't know how many of you have ever been on a farm. Man, pigs stink so bad. And their food troughs make you want to lose your lunch just by walking downwind of them. I cannot imagine sticking my face in one physically. But guys, this is where I was at spiritually. Spiritually, I was digging around in trash, trying to find something of substance, trying to fill that void, that hole that I had created when I told God to get out. And he never left, but he backed up just enough to say, all right, go ahead. Knock yourself out. Think there's something out there better than this? Go ahead. I'll let you prove that there's not. But when he came to himself, I love this part. When he came to himself, another translation says, when he came to his senses, light bulb moment, guys. I still remember that moment. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Man, what am I doing? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I don't care. Just let me come home, please, Dad. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his daddy saw him. And you know what he did? He had compassion. The Bible doesn't say that his dad saw his son and then went back inside, slammed and locked the door. He had compassion. It doesn't even say that he stood there and just waited on the porch. All right, boy, let's hurry this up. It's almost lunchtime. He ran as hard as he could to meet his son on the road. Why does a dad do that? Because he loves his children. And I think when his dad sent him out with all that money, I think he knew that he'd be back. I think that's why he didn't go out after him, because I think he knew he's going to come back, and when he does, he's going to be a different man. Things will be better. So the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. The story goes on to tell how the older brother was jealous. Dad, I've been here the whole time. Why are you doing this for him? He disobeyed. He left. He blew all your money. What's up with that? The father put it simple. He said, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. Folks, if you don't think God gladly welcomes you back when you come to him with a heart of repentance, then you don't understand God very well. He is waiting with open arms. Even if it's one step out of his will, one step away, he's celebrating when we take that one step back. And he's waiting. God loves you so much. And I hope that if you doubt that this morning, I hope that if you think, no, he doesn't love me anymore, he loves everybody else in this room, but not me, I hope that like I did and like this guy did in the story, I hope that the Holy Spirit will bring you to your senses, to where you turn and start walking back home. God is there waiting for you. And it's so exciting to think, what could he do in this church with the talents and the gifts that he has placed in this room if we all were willing to use those for his glory? Because, folks, some of you are sitting in your seat right now, and you are so stinking talented, it's ridiculous. You are so gifted and anointed to do something special, but you have taken yourself out of the game. You've disqualified yourself because you don't feel worthy. I've been there. I know how it feels. God has a plan for your life. And I don't say that because I want you to feel special, like you're the only one that God has a plan for. That's not what I'm saying. God has given you gifts and talents for a reason, to bring him glory. and you're not going to be happy or fulfilled doing anything else. I've been there. It's a lonely place. Let's pray. As the musicians come back up, guys, I want to thank you for letting me share my testimony today. And I pray that in spite of the way that I speak, in spite of the fact that I'm not a professional speaker, I pray that God was still able to move in your heart just based on the message of sharing what he's done. We're going to try something a little bit different today. We moved the bulk of the worship set to the end of the service because we really want you guys to have time to reflect on your own relationship with God and where it's at right now. And we want to give you time to respond to that through the worship. I'm going to ask that the ushers go ahead and come up, and then we're going to pray. Before we pray over the offering, I would like to extend an invitation to those of you that are in this place that we've been talking about this morning. And if you feel like, man, I know what you're talking about, Michael. I'm there. Man, I feel so lost and so lonely right now. And I don't have a clue how to even get back home. I don't even know where to start. I want to invite you to grab a friend or someone that you trust and be honest with them. And just simply ask them, will you please pray for me? Will you please pray with me, lift me up before the throne of God as I seek repentance or as I seek his direction or as I seek his presence. Please pray with me because I miss him and I so want to be in his will again. Father, we just thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for this time of worship with the offering. Lord, I thank you for the redemptive work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in my life. Lord, I'm not a perfect man. I have not arrived. I am not the ideal Christian by any means. I don't even consider myself a role model. But I speak today of your power and your glory. Father, I pray that you move on the hearts of those that are here. Let your Holy Spirit move among us. Begin to stir those coals, Lord, that have gone out, those fires that have died. Lord, breathe fresh wind into those fires today so that we can respond and feel your warmth, that we can respond and feel your Spirit moving us. God, thank you for LAC. Thank you for the pastors, the leaders here. Lord, and their desire to lead this congregation into a deeper, closer walk with you. May your work begin today in a brand new way. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.